As we continue this study in spiritual warfare, we reflect in particular that verse in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And that is, our battle is what? Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Behind every conflict, Satan is attempting to do something in your life, through your life. We should never forget that. In our conflicts with other people, we need to understand that the ultimate cause of conflict can be laid at the feet of the evil one. But we're not dismissive of conflict with others. When we read Ephesians 6:12 and say our battle is not against flesh and blood, he's not saying to us that we have no conflict in flesh and blood areas. He's simply pointing us to the ultimate problem. I want you, in that light, to look at an application of what we've been studying when it comes to conflicts with others, particularly with stubborn people, like some of us. Look with me, first of all, at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, page 1367. When you find someone who is in opposition to truth, defiantly, persistently, illogically in defiance of truth, what may you conclude? Well, this is what Scripture tells us about such folks. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, page 1367. He speaks about people coming to their senses. What does it mean to come to your senses? That implies that we're out of touch with reality. It's a kind of insanity. When we use the word insanity, we don't mean that every one of these people needs to be locked up in a padded cell in a straitjacket. Not that kind of insanity. But it is that we see here behavior that simply doesn't make sense. Thinking that simply doesn't make sense. Why do people attempt to do the same thing again and again and again? That they may come to their senses. When I read these words, I'm reminded of Jesus' story about the prodigal son. You know the story. I'll just paraphrase it for you and won't even have to look at it. The story goes like this. There were two boys. The daddy was very wealthy, obviously. And the boy said something like this to his father. Dad, you know, I love you, but I'm really struggling with something, and I don't like feeling this way. And what I'm struggling with is I'm wanting you to die. Because I know that when you die, I'm going to get a big hunk of money. And I don't want to be your age when I inherit that big hunk of money. I'd like to inherit that hunk of money when I'm still strong and good-looking and able to spend it and get a lot out of it. And so, Daddy, just wondering, would you consider going ahead and dividing the estate now and cutting me my share? And that way, I'll always be praying for you. Lord, bless him with a long life. I won't be looking forward to your death. I won't be sitting there saying, oh, one day when my ship comes in, because I know when my ship comes in, it's because Graham Cramer or Will Ed Hickson is taking their ship out. I want you to divide the inheritance with me now and let me have my portion. Now, it just seems ridiculous. But that's the story that Jesus told, and he told it in part because there's some humor embedded in the stories of Jesus to illustrate great truths. Well, you know the story of the boy. As Jesus tells it, he decides, he says, there's nothing to do in Alexandria. I hate Alexandria. There's nothing to do here at night. I want to go somewhere where I can party and party all night long. I want to go to New Orleans or Atlanta or Houston or Chicago or New York where I can have fun. Because there's just nothing to do here. All you can do is go to the picture show or something like that. I want a fun place. And so the boy departs for the far country. And you know, everybody's his best friend. Because he's the guy that walks into the bar and says, drinks are on me. Everybody, come on up. And people just love him. He's got plenty of cash. His older brother said, you know, he wasted his money on prostitutes and riotous living. And he did. And so he's very popular with the ladies and everything. And then the money gives out. And that's when you know who your friends are. Money gives out. Who are your friends when the money gives out? Who are your friends when you're down and out? Who's going to take you in? And remember that Jesus is Jewish and he's telling this story in a Jewish context. And so the next point really comes home and it's got a little bit of humor in it again. And it's this. And the only job he can get is feeding pigs. What's a nice Jewish boy like you doing on this pig farm? And the most amazing twist in the story is he can't even eat the slop. The pig farmer is so chintzy and so cheap that he won't even allow this young man to eat the food that's given to the pigs. Because it says there that he would fain, I love the way the King James, it says awful things so beautifully. He would fain fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He would fain fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. But no man gave to him. And so there he is. Can you imagine being so reduced in poverty to the point that as you're slopping the hogs, you're looking longingly at that bucket of slop and saying, oh, if I just had some of that good hog slop. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is quite a story. Remember that our Lord was a master teacher, and he was able to tell stories in such a way that a crowd was engaged, and I'm sure that people laughed along the way as they heard some of his stories, and as they were laughing, then suddenly the knife went into the heart, and thou art the man. And then Jesus tells in the story, as the young man is out there starving to death, living in abject poverty, in terrible suffering, far away from home, he begins to think about home. He begins to think about what kind of a man his dad really was. His dad was an incredibly generous man. All of the hired help on his daddy's farm had a place to sleep at night. They had a dry roof over their head. They had a bed to sleep on at night. They had 3 square meals a day. And it was all kosher. And they had places to clean themselves and to be hygienic. And his daddy was never unfair with a worker. He always gave not just an honest day's pay for an honest day's work, but his daddy was into lenyap, a little extra thrown in. He remembered his daddy. And the scripture says he came to himself. He came to himself. That's what's in view here in 2 Timothy 2:26. Somebody coming to himself. Somebody coming into reality. I'm in a mess. I'm in an awful mess. I'm not happy. I don't like who I am. I don't like where I am. I don't like my circumstances. And I know a better reality and I want to get there. That's coming to yourself. It's coming back to your senses. It's having your sanity restored. It's not unlike being drunk. I spent 3 years in high school being a drunk. From 9th grade through the 11th grade, I spent being a drunk. I can remember my head down on my desk sometimes, exhausted. I can remember bringing a bourbon in my bookcase. All these things. I spent 3 years in high school being a drunk. You ever tried to talk to a drunk? You ever tried to do that? I mean, you really can't reason with drunks. It's interesting, as I learned to preach, the place where the police would let me preach on the street corner in Asheville, North Carolina, was where all the winos were. And you ever tried to preach to winos? And then afterwards, you would go do follow-up, and you'd try to talk to these people that were drunk. And I'm not talking about somebody, you know, who generally is sober, who holds down a job, and they've had too much to drink, and it's, you know, the Christmas party or something at work, and you're trying to talk to them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who has been drunk and hasn't been sober in weeks, in months, maybe years. They sleep in the same clothes. Their sweat exudes alcohol. The alcohol comes out in their sweat. Do you ever smell that? And they're wearing the same clothes today they were wearing last week and last month. Their pants are soiled with waste. Their shirt is stained with sweat. You smell the smell of old stale beer, not only on their breath, but in the oil in their hair and in the perspiration in their clothes that's soured. Got the picture? You ever tried to talk to somebody like that? Tried to reason with that person? You see, the picture that's in view in 2 Timothy 2:26 is of somebody who's out of touch with reality or drunk, somebody who is not sober. They have a false, delusional understanding of life. They don't understand their circumstances. And as we read further, we understand something far more serious about their circumstances. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. The words "and escape," you'll notice, are in italics. That means they're not in the original. They've tried to give you the sense of the thing without literally translating it. That they may come to their senses. What is the reality? The reality is they're in a trap and they don't know it. They've been captured alive. That's the picture of the Greek word. They've been captured alive. They're captured alive. They're in a cage. Have you ever seen an animal captured alive? Have you ever caught an animal in a cage? What is that like? They're captured alive. They're captured alive. And who has caught them alive? Satan has caught them alive. The devil has captured them. There they are in a cage. And it says there that they've been taken captive, captive alive, he says, by him to do his will. Nobody tells me what to do. Oh, remember, everybody that ever tells you that is a slave to something. Nobody tells me what to do. They're in captivity. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. Nobody tells me what to do. They're being held captive. What is it? Here's the picture. A man is caught alive, and he's too drunk to realize he's in a cage. And here's the amazing thing. The cage door at one end is open. There's the way of escape, but he doesn't see it because he's so stupefied by his intoxication that he doesn't realize that he's in a cage and he doesn't realize there's a way of escape. He's blind to it. He's oblivious to it. Do you have the picture of 2 Timothy 2:26? That they may come to their senses, sober up, get back into reality, understand their real circumstances, who they are, where they are, and why they are, and that they may understand they're in a cage, they've been caught in a snare, and something else. They're being held captive by the devil to do his will. Now, I like cats and I like dogs. I have a dog that I'm particularly partial to. And I'm partial to Sandy's cat. Edgar, the Siamese cat, has lived longer than any cat has ever lived in our family. It's amazing. We've had cats that have met their demise in a variety of ways, including static cling one Christmas. When we were cleaning house, we had had company, and we had one set of company leaving that morning and another set coming in that night. It was Christmas holidays, and we're just throwing sheets in the washing machine and then in the dryer. And I don't know, I guess this cat thought, well, that dryer is a nice place to get warm in this cold house, because, you know, you get to working and perspiring, even though it's December. You got the windows and doors open, you know, airing the house from one set of company's odors to get ready for another set. And the cat crawled in, and I'm back scrubbing a toilet or something. I don't know what I was doing when I hear my wife scream. And she opened up the dryer, and there it was, static cling. Death by static cling. We have had many animals meet their demise over the years, particularly cats. And one more bit the dust, and in more ways than one in there, and lint. And so Edgar has been around now for 9 years. Edgar celebrates his 9th birthday in the month of July. I like Edgar. He's Siamese cat. He likes me, and he likes Sandy, and he's a gentle cat with us, but I've seen looks in his eyes that I swear, if I've ever looked in the eyes of a demon, that Siamese cat has that look. I mean, he has that look. When he looks at other animals, I remember one time we got a kitten for a Christmas present for our grandchildren. We were keeping the two kittens in our home till Christmas for the gift. And by the way, that's probably not a good gift to give to someone without asking their parents first, if you know. But Edgar got one look at those kittens, and I saw the look. It looked like the very face of hell. I've never seen hate in my life like those blue eyes. Siamese have beautiful blue eyes, but these blue eyes were full of hatred. And you could tell that he just wanted to pounce on those kittens and rend them. Have you ever watched cats? They do something different. Dogs don't play with their food, but cats do play with their food. You ever observed this? You know, a cat will catch a mouse. And a cat will enjoy the mouse for a while. He will stick his claws in the mouse and pull it to him and play with it a little while, you know, and then he'll let go. And the little mouse will start to run off. And then the cat, all of a sudden, the long reach of the law, you know, he's got that mouse. He pulls him back. And he may do this for 10 or 15 minutes till finally he gets tired of playing with his food and he eats it, and all except for the tail, which he leaves as a trophy at your doorstep. Dogs don't do that. When a dog catches something, he just scarfs it down. He doesn't even enjoy it. But cats are like gourmets, exquisitely enjoying their food before they eat it. There's a sadistic side to cats. Now, I'm only saying that, again, I want to stress, I'm not a cat hater. I love Edgar. Edgar is a wonderful cat. Edgar's a great cat. And I've always been nice to Edgar. I want you to imagine yourself as that mouse. Someone is enjoying playing with you. Someone is enjoying teasing you. Someone is getting pleasure out of tormenting you, giving you a little hope, only to swat you again with a clawed paw and pull you back. And I want you to understand a little bit of what it's like to be in the grips of something satanic and demonic. I want you to understand that Satan is a sadist, that demons are sadistic. I want you to understand something, that demon spirits derive pleasure from your pain. Demon spirits want to humiliate you, to embarrass you, and to cause you suffering. And they will allow you to think that you're beginning to experience release and liberation and freedom, and to give you a little hope, only to swat you down again. I want you to understand the picture in verse 26, 2 Timothy 2:26. These people are in some sense insane. They're acting irrationally. They're thinking irrationally. No matter what you say, no matter how you reason with them, you cannot dissuade them. They're caught in it. They're prisoners, they're being held alive, and they're being held in a place of torment, even though they don't realize they're being tormented by someone, and they will lash out at anyone and anything. Indeed, when a person is in the picture of verse 26, they will lash out at the people who love them the most and do the most for them, oblivious to the fact that their suffering and pain and humiliation and degradation and torment is coming from another source, a source they don't even see. Do you have the picture? 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They're slaves, but they think they're free. Think about alcohol. You handle alcohol okay? Here's an experiment. So, well, yes, I'm in full control. Well, here's an experiment. Give up alcohol for 6 weeks. I'm not saying give it up totally. I'm saying give it up for 6 weeks. Can you give it up for 6 weeks? I'm not going to drink. You know, that's like Lent. You wait till Lent, okay? 6 weeks. I'm not going to drink any wine. I'm not going to drink any beer. I'm not going to drink any whiskey for 6 weeks. Can you do it? If you can't, who's calling the shots? Are you in control of the alcohol? Is the alcohol in control of you? Various things. What are you addicted to? So, well, you know, I enjoy looking at these pictures. I don't want my spouse to know that I look at them. And, well, there's nothing wrong with this. You know, I'm totally in control of it. Are you? Well, give it up for 6 weeks. Can you give it up for 6 weeks? Name anything that you struggle with. Can you give it up for 6 weeks? If you can't give it up for 6 weeks, guess what? You're in bondage. You're in slavery. You're in bondage. You're in slavery. You need to get help. And guess what? You will never get out on your own. That's the picture of 2 Timothy 2:26. They're in bondage. They're out of touch with reality. They can't control it. They think they can. And they're being held captive, and they're doing somebody else's will. Doesn't that make you angry? I wish you would get angry this morning. Get angry at Satan. Get angry at demons. They manipulate the circumstances of your life to cause you pain and humiliation because they feed on it. They're psychic vampires. Think of that for a moment. Psychic vampires. They stir up certain emotions because they feed on those emotions. They relish those emotions. They can't experience those things directly. They experience it through you. So a spirit of anger stirs up your anger because that spirit of anger feeds on your energy, your psychological energy, your emotion of anger. And so those demons will tag team you to work you into a circumstance where you have a cuss fit and lose your temper and get all angry because they delight in it. They revel in it. It's wonderful. It's exquisite. It is for them like, what's your favorite milkshake? What is it? Maybe you don't like milkshakes, but your favorite milkshake, maybe it's chocolate mint chip milkshake, clogged straws, or pralines and cream, Baskin Robbins, that really clogged straws. But whatever your favorite milkshake is, imagine it this way with this illustration. Various demon spirits feed on various human emotions. If they can excite you, say that pralines and cream milkshake represents sexual lust. And let's suppose that you're dealing with a spirit of sexual lust. That spirit will attempt to ensnare you into that temptation and yielding to that temptation, because when you do, it's like a pralines and cream milkshake to that spirit, and it's feeding on that emotion and that energy in your soul that's being produced. Or maybe it's a spirit of anger, and that's like chocolate mint chip ice cream to that particular spirit. That's his favorite. And if he can get you all angry, all upset, all frustrated and spewing out stuff, well, it just sticks that straw right down into your soul and says, man, that's good. Boy, I need to keep that guy stirred up. That's some good stuff. Or perhaps it's self-pity. That's probably persimmon ice cream milkshake. Unripe persimmon ice cream. Have you ever had unripe persimmon? And boy, you know, oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's so good to a demon of self-pity. Oh, I just love it. Ooh, oh, yeah, wallow in self-pity. Get the violin. Somebody call the violins now. Let's play some of that sad music. Let's get them down and crying on their pillow at night and wallowing in tears of self. Woe is me. Nobody knows. You understand what I'm trying to say? These are figures of speech. They're illustrations. They're a little silly, but they're designed to drive home truth. What happens when you wake up one day and discover in the middle of all this that you're a victim of someone else's manipulation who is deriving sadistic glee and pleasure off of your pain? Does it make you angry? Someone is deriving sadistic pleasure off of your pain. And so you've been manipulated into anger, manipulated into sexual lust, manipulated into self-pity. For somebody else to get their jollies. For somebody else to be deriving their pleasure. You see, I think that this verse 26 is packed with all of that. People are in bondage. They're out of touch with reality. They don't realize they're in bondage. And in their place of bondage, they're being manipulated. As they're captured alive, they're being manipulated to do the will of someone else, not their own will. And the one that's manipulating them to do his will is deriving exquisite pleasure. How terrible. What a picture. Well, how do you deal with people when they're caught in that? The first thing is, you've got to realize you can't win the argument with them. Let's look at some verses that precede this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look, for example, at verse 14, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, page 1367. He's writing to Timothy as a pastor, and he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Strive about words to no profit. What's he talking about? Just constant nitpicking arguments over silly stuff. I grew up in a home, in many ways I was grateful that I grew up in a home where I was censoriously criticized for how I held my knife and fork. "Don't row the boat, Robert." What's rowing the boat? Well, that's where you take your knife, having used it, and you place one edge of the knife, the blade of the knife on the plate, and the handle of the knife on the table. That's called rowing the boat, and that's very bad table manners. Oh, okay. Don't hold your knife and fork that way. Always point the tines of the fork down, and use your index finger to go on the back of the fork, right up near the the head of the fork on the handle, index finger pointing down with the tines pointing down, and then take the knife and hold it with your index finger on the handle, holding it this way, and cut your meat carefully. And when you finish cutting the meat, small portion, lay your knife down, don't roll the boat, lay your knife down on the side of the plate, and then change hands. You're an American, got to be a good patriot now, eat like an American, change hands, take your left hand, and take that fork from the left hand with the tines pointed down, hand it to your right hand, and then with the tines pointed up, insert the meat in your mouth, and then repeat the process. And in the summer of 1966, I learned to eat a different way. I thought, wow, the British have got this thing down a whole lot better. It's a lot more balanced. You keep the tines pointed down, you cut the meat, you keep the fork in your left hand, and with the tines pointed down, you insert the meat in your mouth with your left hand. It's more efficient. You don't have to keep changing hands. And so I learned to do it that way. Of course, they put peas on the back of forks, yes, and everything else as well. They just mash it on there, and it's amazing. So I grew up in a home like that. I grew up in a home where I was corrected with grammar. I came to understand early in life the value of the predicate nominative. My mother would always answer the phone, "This is she." And I said, "Mama, how come?" Don't say "how come," Robert. Why do you say "this is she"? It's because it's a predicate nominative. You never say "this is her." Oh, okay. Now, you know, that's good in some ways, and I'm grateful for it, that I always did well in English grammar, even when I didn't understand the rules, because I was taught grammar correctly and was taught good table manners and taught how to introduce people and please and thank you and no sir and no ma'am and all those other good Southern things that open doors. But let me say something. Why am I going off on this? Because it's possible that our whole focus in raising children is on silly stuff that in the final analysis may be valuable, and there's certainly a place to teach your children how to use a knife and a fork and correct grammar, but to harp on those things and to harp on them and to put your children down over foolish things, to be squabbling over the meaning of words. Do you understand something? Let me tell you what I came to understand as a pastor, that there are a lot of times when I visit with people and they come from a different background, it's important for me to keep my mouth shut. Not every theological point is a point to argue over. Do you know, in the history of being here, I will have been here 34 years. I'll have completed 34 years this September. I've had assistants or associate pastors who were premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Isn't that really important? No, I say what really is important is I know Jesus is coming again, literally, physically, actually. And I don't know when, but it could be soon, and I think it is. And around the time of His second coming, there's going to be a lot of trouble and persecution. And if you believe that, you and I are okay. You may be pre, post, or it's okay. Isn't it important? Yeah, but it's not of fundamental importance. Not of fundamental importance. Well, what about the tribulation and the rapture? Is it a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture? You know, finally, I've got my opinion, but I'm probably wrong. What difference does it make? There's going to be trouble, and Jesus is coming again. If we agree on that, that's what's important. Fighting over all kinds of stuff. When we lift up the cup in the Lord's Supper, here's one for you. Are we going to be like Paul and Luke, or are we going to be like Matthew and Mark? There's the Matthew-Mark party. You know Matthew and Mark. They have Jesus' words. This cup is the new covenant in... Excuse me, that's Paul and Luke. Luke say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then there's Matthew and Mark, and they say, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Which is it? Which is it? Are we going to be the Matthew-Mark church as over against the Luke-Paul church? The Luke-Pauls are, it's the new covenant in the blood. This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant. Very important. And the Matthew Mark says, oh no, we're out of here. We're going to start our own church down the road. It's the blood of the new covenant. Which is it? Which is right? Which is right? What difference does it make? Do you see what he's saying here? He's talking about squabbling over stuff that's unimportant. I got to be right. Wait a minute here. Isn't there something about youthful lust in verse 22? Flee youthful lust. Well, that's about sex, isn't it? Well, I think it includes sex, 2 Timothy 2:22. But I think there's something else to youthful lust than sex. I think it's being right all the time. Got to be right all the time. Got to win all the time. Got to put other people down. LSU. I'm not against LSU. I've had two of my children go to LSU. One has his Juris Doctorate from LSU. How about Tulane? Two of my children went to Tulane. One's got a master's from a great school. One of my children went to Louisiana Tech. Who am I pulling for? Pulling for all of them. But doesn't it count in the final analysis? What difference does it make if LSU wins? Or Tech wins? Or Tulane wins? Or Ole Miss? Or the University of Memphis? I've got one from there. What difference does it make? Here's one. Republicans versus Democrats. If you're a real Christian and you're black, you can't understand how anybody can be a Republican and be saved. If you're a real Christian and you're white, you can't understand how anybody can be a real Christian and be a Democrat. It's a racial thing because both parties manipulate people to galvanize voters. You ever heard of Nixon's Southern strategy? How did blacks go from being Republicans back in the 50s to becoming Democrats in the late 60s and 70s? You understand something? In the final analysis, our country is done for, and neither the Republicans or the Democrats can fix it. Only Jesus can fix it. And it's going to have revival. And without revival, both parties are going to kowtow to special interest and payoffs. Now, I vote, and I believe in participation in the political process. But I'm telling you, in the final analysis, what America needs is revival. The church of Jesus Christ to experience renewal and revival. And without that, whoever's in power, it may be on the faster track to hell with one party than the other. I have my opinion about which one that is. And we're going pretty fast right now. But we're both on the track to hell. Politics isn't the answer. Football isn't the answer. Baseball isn't the answer. The final analysis, what matters most in life is that a person knows the Lord. And here is the deal with all of this. Why get into a fight with somebody? Why get into a squabble over this or that? How you hold your knife or fork, or whether LSU is better or Tulane? What difference does it make? What really counts is winning a heart, not winning an argument. May I say it again? What really matters is winning a heart, not winning an argument. Winning a heart to what? Winning a heart to the Lord. So he says to Timothy, remind them of these things, 2 Timothy 2:14, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Have you ever had people? I've had this happen a number of times. You're in a Sunday school room and suddenly two Christians who have a little bit of maturity, they've still got the youthful lusts in there. The youthful lust is, I got to be right. And they get on and on and on over some doctrine. Am I against doctrine? Of course not. Let's take some doctrine like predestination, which as the 39 Articles of the Church of England say, are to be handled very carefully, because these doctrines misunderstood can cause great trouble for people. Have you ever been in a Sunday school class and it wasn't even on the topic, but somebody brought it up, and then people get into a heated argument over all the implications of predestination? I'm going to win. Because you've got youthful lust. When you're youthful, full of lust, you want to win. I'm right, you're wrong. And what does it do? It ends up ruining hearers. Truth has to be handled kindly and gently and in a way that helps hearers. Is predestination true? Yes, but not necessarily what you believe about it. It's taught in the Bible. But how? In a fatalistic way? No. In a way that ignores the will of man? No. In a way that excuses human responsibility? No. It's there. squabbling over it. And have you ever been in a Sunday school class or a Bible study and you've watched people's reactions when two people got off on some wild thing and they got into a heated argument and you could see the heat rising and you saw other people and perhaps they're brand new Christians or perhaps they're not Christians at all and the whole thing becomes unprofitable. He says, these things are to no profit. They ruin the hearers. Looking at verse 16. Shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Now he's not saying that doctrine doesn't count. Look at verse 17. He says their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So that's serious departure from truth. What were Hymenaeus and Philetus saying? They were saying Christ has already returned. They were saying there's never going to be a future resurrection of the body. It's all spiritual. It's all been spiritually fulfilled. Everything's going to continue on in the future as it has been in the past. Paul says, look, you've got to withstand that. But how do you withstand it? That's the point. How do you withstand fundamental error? And that is the whole point of the text. How you withstand it. Look at how he says it. Looking at verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish and ignorant disputes. Let me tell you what a foolish and ignorant dispute is. It's any dispute on any topic that ultimately is not salvific. What's that mean? Having to do with salvation and your relationship with Christ. Arguing over what kind of car to drive. Arguing over this or over that. And people get upset over all these things. How do you do it? How do you put gasoline in your car? How do you wash a car? How do you mow your lawn? How do you do this? How do you do that? 1,000 issues. What difference does it make? When eternity has come, and there are only two destinies for every single soul on this planet, heaven or hell, what difference does it make whether you mowed your lawn with straight lines or the way I like to do it, going crazy? I just love mowing the lawn. I worked on my sermon yesterday, mowing the lawn. I had the Greek text printed out. I wouldn't carry the book with me because I was afraid I'd drop it and run over it. But I just had a wonderful time. I printed out this text here from 2 Timothy. And I meditated on the definitions. And I would ride, and I've got one of these because it really helps with the rotator cuff trouble because the left one, boy, I can't wait to hear that I Fly Away song. That's when I'm going to finally get a good one. But anyhow, so I got one of those, you know, do it like this and you can turn around on a dime. And there I am. And it's very fast. It is so fast. And mowing 3 acres, you need that. And there I am with the Greek text in one hand, holding the knob on that, kind of like this, and reading. Boy, you know, I'm going at it. Just fun. And I'm sure that any connoisseur of grass mowing would have had a hissy fit watching me. What is that fool up to now? That thing's a big mower. It's got a lot of power. In fact, at one point, when I've got this sort of ravine in my backyard I've slowly filled. When I came up out of it, the front wheels were up in the air for about 8 seconds. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Look at that. This thing's got power. You know, but there was the Greek text. I'm sure that anyone watching me mow my lawn would have said, that man's gone stark raving crazy. Look at him abuse that mower. I can't believe it. Why is he going full blast? Because I like mowing and I don't like mowing. I want to get it over with, even though I enjoy doing it. It's one of those things like eating spinach when Mama just opened up a can, heated it, and threw it on the plate. I didn't like it, but I wanted to finish it so I could get onto the stuff. That's why my brother and I always ate one thing at a time. And his wife made a comment, why do you and Billy eat one thing and then eat another thing? It's because in my mind, I ate the bad stuff first. And Mama didn't know how to make spinach. She just opened a can. And for years, I thought that's how spinach was. And then one day, I discovered fresh spinach. Wow, this stuff is good. What difference does it make? So there I am mowing and abusing my mower and abusing my grass and cutting it too short because I don't want to have to mow it every 3 days. So I cut it too short deliberately. And somebody could say, you're driving me nuts the way you're mowing your lawn. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? What difference does it make if Christ's return is premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? What makes all the difference in the world? Hey, if Jesus is coming again, and I don't know when, and it could be today, and I need to be ready, I'm okay with that. Fighting over everything. Fighting over this and fighting over that. You got to choose your battles, dear ones. Because there's an ultimate war going on for the souls of men. Got to choose your battles. Is it really worth running your kids off to fight over the fact that they wear flip-flops in January? Is it really that big a deal? Is it that big a deal? How about length of hair? Wait, is it really that big a deal? Too much makeup. They'll learn one day. Is it that big a deal? What matters most? I'm saying choose your battles. Avoid, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. They beget strife, literally. And he says in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. It's the verb form of the word strife in verse 23. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. We'll explore what that means in a moment by these other words. He said, able to teach. You got to figure out what you want to say and how to say it so people understand it. And say it effectively. Jesus was a master teacher. And then he says, patient. And that word translated patient is an interesting word. It means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's the word translated patience. This is what St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch. Who was he? I didn't know either until yesterday. But as I was looking for this quote, I discovered, oh, that's St. Ignatius. I knew there was an Ignatius, but I didn't know which Ignatius it was. St. Ignatius of Antioch said this. He said, I therefore have need of this meekness, it's translated, this willingness to understand that I'm not really all that important, because he says, by which the devil, the prince of this world, is brought to naught. The devil is thwarted by this kind of humility. Why is it? You ever thought about the devil? Think about it. God created the devil. Where did he come from? He was created by God. Was he created as the devil? No, he wasn't. He was a cherub. What's a cherub? A cherub is not a fat little creature like you see on a Valentine. Cherubs in the Bible are awe-inspiring creatures with multiple faces on their heads. You look one way, you see the face of an ox. You look at another side, you see the face of a lion. Another side, you see the face of an eagle. Another side, you see a human face. So they had four personalities, if you want to think of it that way. They had four different faces they could present. They were awe-inspiring creatures, and they were right next to God in the sense that they were guardians of the throne of God. Now we can imagine one day that this particular cherub is there, and he's looking over there at the seraphs. You're just a seraph. Don't ever forget it. I am a cherub. And he looks over there at some archangels and he says, look at those measly archangels. And then there are these lesser angels. But he thinks to himself, I am very important. I guard the throne of Yahweh himself. And then one day, that cherub says to himself, how come he's getting all the brags? My brother was 8 years older than me. He was born to older people. And so they carried him around when they were with their friends, bridge parties, and my dad liked to play poker as well as bridge. And anyhow, so my brother, naturally being a kid, was bragged on a lot. And then, 8 years later, I came along. And one day my brother said to my parents, how come Robert's getting all the brags? Actually, he didn't ask that as a question. He made it as a statement of observation. Robert's getting all the brags. He noticed that he had been demoted in the brag department. The brags were going to the fat little baby. Fat little babies are cute. And I was a cute little baby because I was really fat. And I haven't lost all the baby fat yet. Robert's getting all the brags. One day, this archangel of archangels, this angel higher than the seraphs, this angel who is a cherub, this anointed cherub who stands there at the throne of God, begins to say, how come he's getting all the brags? How come the praise is always going to Yahweh? What about me? He began to focus on his own importance, his own self-importance. And that's when he fell. And that's why this not having so much of a sense and being overly impressed with your own self-importance thwarts the devil in the thinking of St. Ignatius of Antioch, of the second century saint. You understand how it works? Youthful lust. I'm important. Winning this argument is important. You will respect me, young man. You will respect me, young lady. I will have respect. I'm right. You see? My way are trailways. And he says, the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle. An apt teacher, not overly impressed with his own importance. The next one, in humility considering, and you know, actually it's the one in humility correcting, I made a mistake. The illustration had to do with verse 25, not verse 24. Hey, here's a good illustration God just gave me. I was wrong. That illustration about not being overly impressed with your own importance, I'm going to tell you the truth. I messed up. My eyes jumped from the one word to the other. It's the verse in verse 25. That humility is not being overly impressed with your own importance. Well, what's the word that I skipped over and that I told you incorrectly had to do with being overly impressed with your own importance? Here it is. It's bearing evil without resentment. So here is the way it goes. You mean you messed up? You, Bob, messed up? I messed up. Like I do every day. I messed up. My eyes jumped from one word to another. Then my notes, they skipped over. I had an infarction of the brain. What's the two put together? It's this. You're going to be wrong. If you're an authority, you're going to be wrong. If you're a teacher, you're going to be insulted. People are going to fall asleep when you teach in class or preach. Or if you're a parent, your children are going to hurt your feelings. I can remember my dad. He was a master psychologist. I remember when I was crying one day looking in the mirror and he walked by the room and I was in the middle of teenage angst. And he had just this incredible way with words. And here's what he said. Snap out of it, damn it. And it just worked so well. Well, another one that was really effective in dealing with teenagers, he said, you're killing me, he said. You're just sticking a knife in me. Why don't you just twist it, you know? Okay. Just, why don't you just twist that knife? You're killing me, you know. I mean, I told you I spent 3 years in high school being a drunk. Why don't you just take that knife and twist it? You're killing me. Okay. If you're in leadership, you're going to have your feelings hurt. Are you going to hold on to those resentments? Hey, it's all about me, isn't it? No, it's all about Christ and the soul of the person you're trying to reach. If you think about it that way with parenting, you think, reaching my child for Christ is what's the matter, the heart of the matter. And whether I'm right or wrong, or whether they respect me or don't respect me, or whether they mow the lawn the way I think it ought to be mowed, whether they hold their knife or fork the right way, it really doesn't matter. It's winning their heart to the Lord. And so when you begin to see this, you begin to see some truth. He says, the servant of the Lord, verse 24, mustn't be quarrelsome, always fussy, always cantankerous, always arguing over everything, splitting every idea, splitting hairs over this or that, but be gentle. What's that gentle? That's just realizing, coming to grips with something. You can't change them. If it doesn't make any difference what you say or how you say it, you ain't going to change them. So it totally alters how you approach. So you've got to be what? You've got to try to think about how to teach what's really important. When you're insulted, you got to not let that resentment get a hold of you. In verse 25, you've got to not think of yourself as really important. What's the mission? Correcting those who are in opposition. And here's the last point. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's the heart of the matter. Here's the bottom line. Why can you not change other people? Because of verse 26. They're out of touch with reality. They're in a trap. They don't even know they're in a trap. They can't see the way out. No matter how much you scream and yell at them, no matter how much you use logic on them, no matter how much the force of argument, no matter how much bribery you throw their way, they can't see it because they're blind to it. They're oblivious to it. They're out of touch with reality. So what is the need? The need is the gift of repentance. And notice how it's stated. I wish I could guarantee you that this works. I cannot guarantee that it works. But I can guarantee you one thing. There's only one thing that does work. And it is if God gives them repentance. Repentance is a gift. It's something God produces. It suddenly hears this person and he's in a cage and he doesn't realize he's in a cage. He's being sadistically tormented by Satan. It may be through sex. It may be through drugs. It may be through alcohol. It may be through depression. It may be through fear. It may be through feelings of worthlessness. You name it, Satan will claim it. And there he is and he's in bondage and he doesn't even know he's in bondage. He's unhappy. He's miserable. But he can't connect the dots. And you can't make him connect the dots because he's blinded to seeing the reason why he is where he is. So what's your only hope? Realizing the terrible stronghold that's there. The only hope is, will God grant him repentance? What's repentance? It's turning around. In Greek, it literally means to change the mind. But it's more than that as it's used in the New Testament. It's a total turning around of the ship. It's the whole direction of life. It's a ship going south that suddenly goes north. And that only happens through a sovereign work of God. And it happens when people pray. It happens when people pray. So here you are dealing with a difficult person who's in opposition. It may be a child. It may be a parent. It may be a husband. It may be a wife. It may be an employer. It may be an employee. It may be a neighbor. And there's nothing you can do to make it right. There's nothing you can do. You argue, you plead, you cry. You try every manipulative thing you can to get them to see the truth. You want them just to connect the dots. Can't you see? Can't you see? No, they cannot see. Why? Verse 26 is why. They're caught in an insane place. They're out of touch with reality. They're incapable of connecting the dots. They don't really understand why they are where they are. And there's nothing you can say, there is nothing you can do to set them free. You can only plead with God and say, "Oh God, please hear my prayer. Oh God, grant them the gift of the grace of repentance." Because that's what will do it. And when that happens, chains snap. When that happens, eyes open. When that happens, the light bulb goes off. That's what we pray for. That's what we plead for. And let me tell you, when that happens, when an inner conversion takes place by a sovereign work of grace through the Holy Spirit, suddenly the person realizes, I'm in a cage. I'm a victim of satanic, demonic manipulation. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm in a place where I'm humiliated again and again and again. And I've never been happy in this place. And now I understand why. And I want out. And there's the door. I'm going for it. And they'll go for it. And they'll be set free. Do you see this? And you understand the principles of why then gentleness is called for. Gentleness is called for because what you're trying to get your child to do, only the Holy Ghost can get your child to do. What you're trying to get your husband to do, only the Holy Ghost can get your husband to do. Because he doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't hear you. He can't connect the dots. Do you understand why human conflict only causes us to dig in deeper? Like taking my daddy's car all those years. And every time I would read in a magazine like Mechanics Illustrated or something, or Popular Science Experiments, I wonder if I take it into a spin at this speed, and then realizing that Daddy, because I'd wrecked the last one, had now gotten a Corvair Monza, which was, let's see, Ralph Nader, the Nader of Studies of Automobiles, unsafe at any speed, and I proved it! And I would get those things stuck. It's amazing around Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, how many places there were to get cars stuck. And once I got the sucker stuck, the harder I tried, the more I struggled, the deeper it got. Do you understand in conflicts with people, you're just getting it stuck deeper and deeper, harder and faster. And finally one day, and it was a lot of money back then for me, I had to get a friend and we had to call a wrecker. Boy, are you stuck? Are you in a situation? Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's your temper, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's some sexual thing you're into. Maybe it's tears of self-pity and you can't be free of it. Maybe it's your carping criticism. You just can't shut your damn mouth. Say, holy cuss, no. Your damn mouth. It's being used by Satan to send your kid to hell. Those lips that ought to be blessed lips, that are used to draw people to Jesus, are being manipulated by Satan to hold people fast in their sins. Can't you just shut up and stop and think, what really counts here? What counts is winning his heart. That's what counts, and winning it for the Lord. And to give up and do it God's way, which is with gentleness. I close with these words. My whole Christian life, I've proved this verse to be true. Sadly, much of the time, it was proving it true by the negative. I didn't practice the verse, and I found that the opposite of what the verse was talking about as a goal is what happened. I thought that because I was smart, because I was well educated, because I'd taken logic in college and all these other things, that I could argue people into the kingdom of God. And it would just work so well once kids start using deodorant, you know. I could just browbeat them into seeing it my way. And I discovered 2 Timothy 2 is so true. There's only one way, and it's God's way. And it all depends on grace. But the beautiful thing is, God loves you, and He loves your children. He loves your family, and He wants to make a difference. And He responds to prayer. If you will pray and not give up, in due time, you'll reap a harvest. It's not too late. Today is my parents' 71st anniversary. He married late in life, my dad was. I'm grateful. Somehow, through all of that, I came to know the Lord. And I learned the truth about Jesus from my mother. I'm grateful for my parents. I often use them as illustrations, but I cherish their memory. It's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late. Would you ask God's help today? Would you surrender and say, I can't do it? I just constantly mess up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Jesus. For all those wonderful promises. We think of the promise in Genesis 17 to Abraham. I will be God to you and to your family after you. Lord, to that promise in the New Testament, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family. Lord, that You're the God of parents and of their children. Lord, have mercy. Help us in every relationship of life to remember You haven't called us to win an argument. You've called us simply, humbly, in a self-deprecating way to lay truth before people with great gentleness, leaving room for the Holy Spirit who alone can win hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.